All right, you'll take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, looking at verses 16 and 17 tonight. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, just get settled there. A few months ago, I read that Martin Luther, the Reformer, went to the priest to confess his sins so often, so repeatedly, that the priest finally told him to stop coming. Because he would go for every little sin he ever thought or committed. You have to understand that he literally, by God's Spirit, I'm sure at that time, was being overwhelmed with the sinfulness of his own heart. And, of course, he was involved in the Roman system, Roman Catholicism, and which taught you had to go to the priest to receive forgiveness of your sins. Confess your sins for the forgiveness. And the priest was your means to get to God. And Martin Luther felt the weight of his own sin. I am personally greatly concerned that today, especially in America, we don't feel that. We don't feel the weight of our sin. And one of the reasons why is because we've redefined it. We've called it all kinds of things. We've called it alcoholism as opposed to drunkenness and debauchery. We've called it bipolar instead of anger problems. There's a lot of different words that have been given to our serious problems we have with sin. We've got to a point that we believe we're so wise and so capable that we can give a pill for everything. And I'm not denying the fact that there are clear mental problems that people can face that are medical problems, but we've also been very, very careful to redefine our personal offense to God. And because we live in a culture that is literally saturated with sin, meaning both public and private and through media, and we are the frog in the kettle, and we have been slowly warmed up and conditioned to sin around us to where it is not quite as offensive as it used to be. So with that said, you know, one of the hurdles that Ken Ham says that we often cross here in America is the hurdle of evolution. And you've got this problem where people have been really just taught over and over and over again that evolution is true. So you've got to deal with that issue to be able to get them to the gospel, to show them who Jesus is and to show them who God is, that God created everything. But another major hurdle that we face today is the issue of sin. Because listen, if you want the good news, you've got to understand the bad news. And most today don't even understand the bad news. There's very few out there that understand the serious condition that they face as a result of their sin. They don't even think that their sin is an offense to a holy and righteous God. I read some articles this past week. In fact, Matt sent me some information this past week on a particular issue that's facing our society today, and that more and more people, particularly in the millennial generation, believe that certain sins are not sins at all and are just to be considered normal, natural. That's a sad thing, because whenever you go to someone and say, you know what, would you like to be forgiven of your sins? They're like, forgiven of my sins? What are you talking about? I'm not worried about my sins. So you have a whole other issue you're dealing with now in a culture that is saturated with sin and has literally redefined its sin. Whenever you give this great news called the gospel, the good news, right? They don't understand why it's so good. Why do I need it? Why would I even want it? Why would I want to give up all the things that I have in my life and all the enjoyment and the pleasure I have to follow this Jesus? I mean, I don't have a problem with my sin. Now, I know that the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit was sent, specifically in John 16, that the Holy Spirit was sent into the world to convict the world of sin, and He does that. But there is a clear work, a clear satanic work, that is at work not only in the secular culture, but at work in the church to redefine sin so that you don't see the need for the gospel and you don't see the need for Jesus. I'm thinking of the way Romans begins, because if you remember what it says here in chapter 1, verse 16, that the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is, or rather in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, if we were to stop right there, we could just simply say, well, that's some great news that God's clear holiness and righteousness is being revealed from faith to faith, and the good news of the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. That's good. But it is set in the context of something so horrific and so hard to comprehend that it magnifies the enormity of the good news. And what am I talking about? Look at verse 18. What does Paul start with after he declares the good news? Verse 18 says, for the what? The wrath of God is revealed. Or present tense verb, the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. The point is, Paul starts exactly where you would expect him to start, with a Gentile pagan culture. They need to understand that their sin, their debauchery, their rebellion against the God that they don't even know, against the law that they don't even affirm, has caused the very wrath of that God that they deny to pour His wrath out on them. So, the good news is set in the context of the bad news. And the reality is that so many today don't even want to talk about the bad news, because after all, that's depressing, and who wants to talk about the bad news when you can have the good news? But the good news doesn't make any sense if you don't have the bad news. And it's not good if you don't have the bad news. And why rejoice in the grace of God and the mercy of God if you don't think you need the grace of God? Right? And by the way, I think that worship in churches is devoid of this, because we've taken these concepts of the deep grace and mercy of God, we've taken the whole topic of the wrath of God, and we've completely threw it out the door of the church, not wanting to talk about those topics because they're considered offensive or not necessarily popular or not enjoyable or depressing or other words that might be given from our psychologized society in which we live. But in all reality, folks, worship occurs in the reality of your understanding that you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God, deserving of death, hell, and the very power of God to punish you forever and ever, as indicated in Romans chapter 2 also. And it is God's grace and God's grace alone through the powerful gospel of grace that you are saved. The words that are given to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 really speak powerfully to the reality of our need to understand the condition we're in before we come to Christ. Like, for instance, you remember when Paul began talking about this in chapter 1, verse 16, he first stated that he's not ashamed of the gospel, right? He's not ashamed of the message of the good news. Then he declares, it is the power of God. Now, we're going to get into this some Sunday, because I think it's important for us to realize is that God specifically, listen to this carefully, God specifically has ordained the use of words to communicate His truth. In other words, he says, he says that the power of God is the gospel. What does that mean? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is a declaration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And of course, we know it goes deeper than that, because it includes the whole manifestation of the atonement and what Christ did for us in the forgiveness of sins. But the way you understand that is this: the Bible is declaring here that the power, and I like what R.C. Sproul says about this, that the power of God is delivered through the medium of words. Of words. Because, you know, God didn't say, you know, give them a videotape. Now, I'm not denying that God can't use words that are communicated through a videotape. But words are the means by which He's chosen to do this. In fact, later on, if you want to just hold your place there and turn to Romans chapter 10, in Romans chapter 10, where Paul begins to give us a definitive statement about the gospel and how that gospel is to be sent out, look at verse 17. This is Romans 10:17. So, after he talks about, you know, you need to send someone and they're not going to hear unless someone is sent. And then he says this in verse 17. So, faith, or the ability to believe in Jesus, comes from what? Hearing. Akouo. From which we get acoustics. And here you have the idea that faith comes by hearing. By hearing what? Unintelligible sounds? Does it come from hearing music? No, it comes from verse 17 and hearing through the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ. In fact, the word "word" here is a very specific word in the Greek language. Two primary words you could use. One is logos. You're familiar with that. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the logos, the general revelation of God is Jesus Christ." But here he uses the word rhema. And the word rhema refers to a specific statement about Jesus Christ. In other words, to share the gospel, God has ordained and declared that you use a specific statement about Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. The gospel, listen to this carefully, the gospel is not going back and learning how a husband and wife relate in Ephesians chapter 5. That's true. We understand that. But that's not the gospel. The gospel's not necessarily how the Antichrist is going to rise up on the scene according to Revelation chapter 13. It's true, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is a specific statement about Jesus Christ. And God has ordained that you use that to communicate the gospel to people so that through that, He will produce genuine hearing and faith. I say that because, you know, like when Paul uses the word power here, going back to Romans 1:16 now, when he uses the word power here, he's literally communicating that it is the very message itself, the specific statement about Jesus that is communicated in Romans 10:17, that is the power of God. That's what he's chosen to use. And yet, we'll do everything we can to short-circuit that whole approach. God has chosen to use that to communicate that. Now, that can come in the form of someone verbally speaking these words, like I'm doing to you tonight, or it can come in the form of someone literally sitting down and reading the Gospel of John. They're still reading words. They're reading the message of the truth of the Gospel. And God can use that powerfully to save someone. But it always, always, always is a communication about Jesus Christ and the atoning work on the cross. That is the gospel. You look a little further in verse 16, another word that tells me here that Paul understood the severity of the need for the gospel in the context of the wrath of God as he uses the next word, which is another one of those vocabulary words that really in our culture, they don't even get it. They don't understand it. Probably 50 years ago in the Bible Belt, when you use the word saved or salvation, it was pretty readily understood what it meant. You know, I need to be saved, or you're unsaved, or you need to be saved. That was a popular term we could say as many as 50 years ago. But now, no, we don't talk about being saved. Being saved from what? Well, you forget, you're under the wrath of God, right? You're destined for eternal hell. The word saved here, Greek word in the verse 16, is soterios, very, very common word found throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, no doubt, is one who uses it repeatedly. Paul uses the word soteria some 19 times. 5 times in the book of Romans he uses it. He uses the verb form of salvation, or to be saved, 29 times, 8 times of those in the book of Romans. So you get the idea that he really likes the idea of being what? Saved. Saved. I remember years ago, the cathedral sang that great hymn, saved, saved. And they could do a good job at it too. You don't even hardly hear that much anymore, the word saved. We don't even know what it is to be saved from. The word saved is the Greek word that means deliverance or rescue. That's what it means. Literally, it means to be delivered or rescued. Let me show you an example of it, of how it is used. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is one of my favorite usages of the word because it really communicates what God intends by the word saved. Look at verse 9. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Now, this wrath he's talking about is future eschatological wrath when the Lord returns and pours out his supernatural wrath on the earth. It says in verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain" what? Salvation. In the context of this chapter and chapter 4, which refers to what we would call the rapture, it means deliverance, rescued. You're literally rescued from what? The wrath. The wrath of God. And when you think about the word salvation, we've heard this before. Theologians talk about salvation in the idea of three tenses. You have the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense of salvation. Past tense is you have been delivered from the judgment of God. You have been delivered from the penalty of your sin. Then you've got your present tense deliverance going on where you are constantly right now being delivered from the power of sin in your life, right? And then you have a future deliverance when you're finally physically, literally removed from a cursed earth and removed from your body that has fallen, and you're literally removed from the penalty or the final power of sin in the future. So salvation is an ongoing deliverance. It isn't a one-time deliverance and you're finally, it's all over with. Well, I remember praying and I was saved. Well, no, you're saved and being saved and will be saved. That's what salvation is. It's an ongoing deliverance by God. And so whenever you think about what Paul says, if you look back at Romans again, he picks up this second word here that really defines the gospel. The first would be power. The second one would be salvation. And salvation simply means that you are saved from sin, Satan, judgment, wrath, and spiritual death. And that's why I often wonder, how is it that any believer could be depressed about anything? I mean, literally. I mean, we have the best future of everything. I mean, everything can literally fall apart here, but you're delivered from sin, Satan, death, and spiritual death in the future. You have the brightest future ever, right? You can have the full life experience of Job, but you have a bright future. I mean, let me share a personal example with you. If I'm off on Monday, I love Sunday. Sunday wears me slap out. But man, if I've got Monday off, I have a better attitude about the whole thing. That's just the way it is. That's my wife. I love Mondays off. So if I can go through a whole lot of difficulty. I can have a very, very long day Sunday. I can wear myself slap out on Sunday as long as I know I've got Monday off. It used to be, I think it was a sermon years ago. It may have been Billy Sunday who preached it, that Sunday's coming, right? Remember that one? Sunday's coming. Talked about that, you know, in the future, we have this great future. We are delivered. We have been delivered from the wrath of God. We are being delivered from the power of sin. We are going to be delivered from the very presence of sin in the future. And we have the greatest future that anyone could ever have. Think back to what Paul told the Christians. He said on one occasion, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love Him." You look at the beauty and the complexity of this wonderful world in which we live, and you think about how in the world could God come up with so much diversity and so much beauty and so much color and so much richness? This is nothing compared to what He's going to come up with. If you have an infinite God with an infinite ability to come up with that, it's going to be amazing. And He's going to do it and put it on display for His own glory, but you and I will get to enjoy all of that. Salvation is one of those great things that God has given to us. It is the deliverance of those people who have repented of their sin, believed in Jesus Christ, and they're delivered from sin, Satan, death, and eventually spiritual death in the future. And there's other things that you could talk about in Scripture, for instance, that you're delivered from. You're delivered from gross and willful spiritual ignorance. You're delivered from evil self-indulgence. You're delivered from darkness and false religion. The list could just go on and on and on and on. You look around and you see how many people are involved in the darkness of false religions and you wonder, why am I not there? Why don't I believe in Mormonism? Why don't I believe in Roman Catholicism? Why am I not and my whole family involved in Buddhism? You know, why aren't I a Hindu and believe that every animal I've got at my house is my grandfather? You know, or something like that. I mean, what is the difference? Because you have been delivered from the darkness. You've been delivered from spiritual ignorance. And by the way, just so you know, and I know we do know this at this church, it isn't anything that you did that caused it. Salvation is not you participating in it. Salvation is God saving you. It isn't that you're out there struggling to stay above the water. You're under the water, and now you're completely out of oxygen, and you're dead. And then Jesus reaches down under the water and pulls you out and resurrects you to spiritual death, spiritual life. Someone edit that out. All right. So the point I'm trying to make is salvation is not synergistic. Okay? It isn't you cooperating with God and you get saved because you cooperated. Salvation is monergistic. God does the saving. He does the saving. He sovereignly saves. He graciously saves. He mercifully saves. Not people who are coming to Him, but people who are running from Him. And people who have no desire to be a part of Him. And He saves. There you have the second word given to us here in Romans chapter 1 of the gospel. The gospel is power. And secondly, the gospel is about salvation. Look at the verse again, verse 16. So we move to the third word that is absolutely essential whenever it comes to the gospel, and that is this. It is salvation to everyone who does what? Believes. We could say that next word is faith, because it is used in verse 17, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So the idea is that the gospel is literally received by faith. Now, this was the transforming statement that moved Martin Luther from Roman Catholicism to what we know today as the evangelical doctrine of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Because in it, he saw this, you know, he saw the Roman Catholic Church as the means by which righteousness was given. You had to go through the sacraments of the church, and if you went through the sacraments of the church, then you were given righteousness, and you had to keep doing this over and over and over again to keep getting more righteousness, and you had to do as he did, go to the priest and confess your sin over and over and over again to hopefully maintain enough righteousness, which even he didn't even believe he was going to make it without going through some purgatory. So you had to go burn for a little while, then finally, unless somebody gave a lot of money to the Roman Catholic Church, you would get out, right? A horrific way to even think about your relationship with God. But he was literally oppressed with this idea of God's righteousness. He hated it because he didn't understand what the gospel was. But the gospel was not given by you participating in sacraments or doing works of penance or confessing your sins to the priest. Salvation came by faith. The just shall live by faith. And by the way, that's not talking about the idea that, you know, the just shall live by faith, meaning that, you know what, we live by faith, so we're just going to make sure that everything we do every day is by faith. We drink water by faith because, you know, we don't know what's in it. We're going to drink it anyway. We get in the plane. We don't know who's flying the thing. We live by faith, you know, hopefully he knows how he's flying his thing or whatever. That's not what it's talking about. You live by faith. It's talking about you literally have life, eternal life through faith. That's what he's talking about there. You get real, genuine life, eternal life, not by doing works of righteousness, but by believing the message of the gospel. That's why he says in verse 16 that salvation is to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Notice this. It is qualified. Salvation is not to everyone. Salvation is to everyone who believes. That's why whenever I hear it, and I hear it all the time, and sometimes I put myself in that place where I hear it all the time, because I'll go to the Whosoever Will conferences, and I'll listen to them, and they constantly just say, you know, whosoever will, whosoever will, whosoever will. And they constantly reiterate that the gospel is for whosoever, whosoever, whosoever. The problem is you don't qualify whosoever. Whosoever what? Whosoever will believe. Well, who's going to believe? Isn't it that whosoever or anybody can be saved? It's only the ones who believe that can be saved. The whosoever is limited by the word believe. And the other word that is found in John 3:16, it's not just whosoever will be saved, it's whosoever, the next word, will believe. Now you ask a question from the standpoint of Scripture of whoever will believe, and guess what the answer is? Nobody. That's what it says. In fact, in the very same chapter, in John chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me for a moment, all right? In John chapter 3, where this great statement is made, and we love this verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever," and that's usually the one underlined, put in bold, and nobody else talks about the rest of the verse, but it's whosoever will believe, or whosoever believes in the gospel, or in Christ, will be saved. But in the same chapter, after he says that, he goes on to define the condition of man in response to the gospel. And he says this in verse 18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned." That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? It's not whoever in Him is not condemned, it's whoever believes. It's qualified there. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. He's already under the wrath of God. He was born under the wrath of God because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. You're naturally born an unbeliever. You're not born a believer and then stop believing. You're born an unbeliever and you don't believe. That's natural to you. And so it goes on in verse 19. It says, "And this is the judgment." This is the final declaration of God on humanity. Here it is. He offers the gospel. Whosoever believes will not perish. Well, who's going to believe? Well, according to the statement that God gives in verse 19, nobody will. Look at it in verse 19. Here's the final judgment. That light has come into the world, and who was that? Obviously, it was Christ and His Word and the gospel. Light has come into the world, and the people love their darkness rather than light. And it's referring to spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance, rebellion, all the words that are wrapped up in the word darkness in the New Testament. They loved their darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does wickedness or wicked things does what? Hates the light and does not come to the light. Whosoever will. Nobody. That's what it's saying. So now you're stuck with how are we going to get anybody there, right? Well, the qualification of the text is that salvation comes when someone believes the message of the gospel. Now, I love that because obviously it removes any kind of acts of human righteousness or works, as we would call them, religious activity. But many have even said, well, you know what, I believe, therefore I'm doing a human work and I'm credited for that. After all, I did believe, I did repent, I did acknowledge it as true. And we use a lot of those personal pronouns in there. I did this, I did that, and I did this. And I understand that the Bible clearly teaches that we are responsible to believe, we are commanded to believe, we are called to believe, but we have to also acknowledge that in our nature, by ourselves, apart from the Spirit of God, we do not have the capacity to believe. We're born unbelievers. We're born a different nature. We have a different makeup. And so we need something to happen to us, outside of us, that will enable us to see and believe. We know what that is because John chapter 3 declares it again. He says this as he's talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter. Verse 3, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. So you got to have a regenerating work happen to you that you can't cause on your own any more than you could cause your original first birth. Something's got to happen to you. It's a passive experience in the sense of regeneration. You are not cooperating with regeneration. Regeneration occurs to you. God does that to you. And as a result of regeneration, you see. And as a result of regeneration, you believe. As a result of regeneration, you understand. As a result of regeneration, you repent. You come. You follow. You obey. It's all a result of regeneration. If science is ever able to do it, which I seriously doubt it, but if they are ever able to take the DNA of a dog and transform it into the DNA of a cat, right? Well, if they did it properly and did it accurately, whenever you finally get the DNA converted over to the cat, the cat's not going to bark, right? It should do what is right, what we would expect, right? Claw you, right? That's what you would expect if you have my cat. But the point is that we all understand nature. We understand the distinction between the species. We understand that horses aren't dogs and dogs aren't fish. And we understand all of the differences there. And you can't mix them all up. And whenever we see a dog, we expect a bark. Whenever we see a cat, we expect a meow. Whenever we see a bird, we expect a chirp or something. But whenever we come to our human nature, we think, well, you know what? Hey, we're sinners and we're dead in our sin. But we obviously have the natural ability to believe and follow Christ. And the Bible says, no, you don't. You need God to do a work in your life to regenerate you and bring you to spiritual life so that you can do that. And apart from God's grace and God's power, you will not. You will not. But I don't want us to forget that even as we think about that, that God chose the declaration, proclamation of the gospel as a means by which He would produce in the heart genuine faith, and you could even say regeneration. It's a wonderful thought to think about what's involved in that. Whenever you are able to share the gospel with someone and someone comes to Christ in salvation, you've just witnessed the very power that God ordained to bring that person to Christ. Most powerful miracle you could ever even conceive of is what happens in the very work of salvation. So you have three words already, right? About the gospel. The gospel has power, right? The gospel is salvation, deliverance, rescued. And the gospel also is received by belief or faith. And whenever we get to heaven, there are many verses I could go to, which we will later on as we move through the book of Romans. Faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. Belief is a gift. It is very, very clear in Scripture. It is a gift. It is not something you got because you're a better person or more educated than the next guy. It isn't because you went to a university or a school or read a book that gave you faith. God gives you faith. He opens the eyes of the person to see and to believe. That is His wonderful work, His gracious work of salvation. Let's look a little further now. We're going to get to wrapping this up because this is really the culmination of it. This is the climax. This is the peak. As we climb up this mountain of the gospel and we move from the point of its power and its salvation and its belief. But just as a side note, I need to make it clear here in verse 16, he says, it is to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. He's not saying, you know what, I just really could care less about the Greek. He's just simply saying, that's the way God set it up. That's what he did. Jesus said, I have come not to all the world, but to the house of Israel. Right? And his point was, is that prophetically speaking, historically speaking, God gave the gospel first to who? The Jews. His initial setup of Israel was not for them just to be an isolated little country that didn't eat pork chops. All right? The goal of that was that they could be a light to the Gentiles. But instead of them being a light to the Gentiles, they became ingrown, you know, us for no more kind of thing, and they didn't want to get involved, and they just developed this whole mentality that those people are defiling, they're pagans, we don't touch them, stay away from them. But God actually instituted Israel initially to be that light to the Gentiles. They failed. They became like a lot of Christians are. You know, they've got the gospel, they've got the truth, they've got the oracles of God, they've got the law of God, they've got the Bibles, they've got the classes, they've got the theology, they got all of it, and they don't say anything about it. That's what the Israelites did. They kept it to themselves. Thought it was only for them. But it was initially as God had given. Historically, it was to the Jew first. And Paul kept that principle. Whenever he would go into any city, he would go to the Jewish synagogue first. He would declare the gospel there first. When they rejected it, he would leave and go to the Gentiles. But his goal was, as we've already noted in our past studies, to reach the Jews, to reach Israel for Christ. That is the goal. He wanted them to hear the truth. He wanted them to come over to Christ. Come to Messiah. Come to the true Christ. So to the Jew first, then also to the Greek, which meant basically the whole world, right? The Jew and the Greek. You got the Jew, the Israelites, and then you got the rest of the world. That's all the Greeks, Gentiles, any Gentiles. But then verse 17, a very definitive statement about the gospel. That's our fourth word that defines the gospel. You've got power, salvation, belief, and then the fourth is righteousness. Righteousness. This is really the issue right here. How, as it says, I believe it was in the book of Job, how can a man be made right with God? How can man be made right with God? I think probably one of the most important topics that needs to be discussed more than anything else in the churches today is the character of God. The character of God. Because we have literally, as evangelicals in North America, forgot who God is. Or as A.W. Tozer says, we have a puny God. A small God. He is powerful, no doubt. He created the world and the universe. We all celebrate that and know that. But one of the elements about God that we often forget and probably can't even comprehend is He is absolutely, totally holy, absolutely, totally pure, absolutely, totally righteous. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 that no darkness dwells in Him at all. None. And He can't even look on unrighteousness. And so men and women in the past who understood these doctrines and understood the greatness of God's holiness and righteousness, and they looked at themselves like Martin Luther did, like Augustine did, like others did of the history of the prophets, like Isaiah did, Jeremiah, like the Apostle Paul. All they could declare is that I am the prodigal, I am the first in line, I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst of them all. They weren't looking around saying, hey, look at that guy, he's pretty bad, look how bad off he is, look what he does. They said, no. I'm not concerned about anybody else. I have a serious problem, and the serious problem is me. And it's my heart. My heart is corrupt before God. My heart is evil constantly before God. And I know that if I don't get this problem settled, whenever I stand before Him, I'm going to be cast out into outer darkness. And so whenever we look at the gospel, we find this amazing statement. Look at it, verse 17. For in it, in what? In the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says, for in it, listen to this, the righteousness from God, could be a better translation of that, of God creates the same idea. It comes from God, the righteousness. It generates from God. In it, the righteousness of God or from God is revealed from faith to faith. So here you have this very important statement that something that you and I don't have comes from somewhere else. It doesn't come from your religion. Doesn't come from your church activity. Doesn't come from you reading the Bible. Doesn't come from you doing certain things or not doing certain things. What you need is an alien righteousness that you don't possess on your own. And the Bible says it's God's righteousness. If you're going to be right with God, then you have to get what is right with Him. And it happens to be His own righteousness, His own holiness. Hold your place there and look at a verse for a moment with me in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And this is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Jesus is talking to Jews and even the religious leaders of Israel in the Sermon on the Mount here. And at this conclusion of this topic, He says in verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's not that great. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So, you know, you go around and you parade your righteousness. You parade how great you are. Look at what I don't do. I don't smoke. I don't drink, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. You know, all that kind of stuff. I'm a righteous guy, right? And so, but God says, you know what? If you're going to go to heaven, your standard's too low. Your standard's a little low. So he says, here's the standard, verse 48. You therefore must be what? Perfect. Well, that just disqualified everybody, right? It's always the thing we say, right? Well, nobody's perfect. Jesus says if you're going to go to heaven, you've got to be perfect. Well, we're in trouble then, right? We're in serious trouble. We need something we don't have, and we don't have it because we can't be righteous enough. We can try our whole life. We can live as much as we possibly can and try to obey the law the best we can. But even if we succeed externally in obeying the law, internally we're corrupt and we know we are. And if we're not saying that is true, we're deceiving ourselves and we're lying to ourselves. The Bible says, Jeremiah states it so clear, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. So whenever you think about your condition, you know you're in serious trouble because you can't attain perfection. You can't attain perfect holiness, so you need something to get you to heaven that is something outside of you. And that's why the gospel says, in it, you have the righteousness of God revealed. In other words, God has chosen to show you how you can get righteousness, or a better way of saying it, how you can become righteous. It comes through the message of the gospel. And that's verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And the idea is from a person believing to the next person believing to the next person believing to the next person believing. It just goes on and on and on. People are being made right with God through believing the gospel message. Well, what's the gospel message? What is it? Well, it's defined in chapter 3, and I'll close with this tonight. Chapter 3. Here it is. This is what he's talking about. This is the summation of what he just said. In chapter 3, verse 21. Well, let's back up, because the rest of chapter 3 is so good. Chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. But it says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Now, the word justified simply means what? Made right. Or another way of saying it is, for by the works of the law, no human being will be righteous in his sight. Declared right or holy. A non-offender of the law of God. Nobody can do that. Makes that very clear, verse 20. Since he even says, the law intended in the Old Testament, as it was never given to make you right with God. It was given to show you that you're not right with God. That was what it was given for. Verse 20, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God never gave the law to make you right with Him. God gave the law to show you that you weren't right with Him. And that you need something else apart from your supposed righteous living, supposed law keeping that you have. So then that sets the stage for verse 21. We know we can't be made right in His sight. We can't keep the law well enough. The law was only given initially anyway to show us our own sinfulness. So now we're in deep trouble. We don't have the law to make us righteous. We can't make ourselves righteous our own selves. So what do we do? Verse 21, but now. There's a couple of places in the New Testament where that occurs, where Paul says, but. And it's a very important but. It's just such a strong, strong change in the thought. But now, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Same thing as it just said in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. So how has it been revealed? Well, first of all, he wants to make it very clear. It was made manifest apart from the law. In other words, this was not by someone keeping the law, and God said, you know what, you're going to get this by keeping the law. You're going to get righteous by keeping the law. He says, no, it has nothing to do with that. Does it come by you doing something or not doing something? He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the gospel was talked about in the Old Testament. This righteousness that you deserve, that you need so desperately, was talked about in the Old Testament. Verse 22. Then he goes on to define it. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So this righteousness that he's talking about is the righteousness of God. It is not through law keeping. It was prophesied about in the Old Testament. It is given to you through faith only in Christ upon all who believe. No difference whatsoever. He goes on to illustrate to us how we got it. Verse 25, that God set forth Jesus Christ as the propitiation by His blood, meaning that Jesus Christ took upon Himself the wrath that we deserved so that we could be saved, to receive by faith, He says. Now, this was to show what? What does it say? God's righteousness. God literally killed Christ on the cross to demonstrate He's righteous. He won't even compromise His own character to save you. Someone had to pay the price. He did it. He died on the cross. God poured out His wrath on His own Son to demonstrate His righteousness. Because even in the past, it says God looked over the sins that were previously committed, and there would have been people who would have charged Him and said, God, you must be something wrong with you. I mean, after all, you looked over the sins of other people. Why aren't you forgiving me? Well, no, He said, no. He was patient. He was long-suffering. But still, His righteousness had to be satisfied, and He did so by sending Jesus to die on the cross. Now, verse 26, it was, that is, the death of Christ on the cross, this propitiatory work, it was to show His righteousness, and at the present time, that He might be just or righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So whenever you read what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for in it, the gospel, which is what I just read to you, the gospel is Jesus Christ coming, dying on the cross as a substitute for you, taking upon Himself what you deserved, which is the wrath of God, so that God could be righteous and at the same time save you. That's the gospel. And so Paul says, this marvelous message about Jesus dying on the cross is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. That's verse 17. For in it, righteousness is revealed. God's righteousness and how you get righteous with God. It's all revealed in that wonderful truth. The righteous shall live by faith in what Jesus did, accomplished on the cross. That's some good stuff, isn't it? And guess what? Whenever we go through the rest of Romans, and next Wednesday night, we'll start into chapter 1, verse 18 about the wrath of God. We're going to spend a good bit of time going through this whole topic of God's judgment on man in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then when we finally get through all of that and we finally hopefully see where we truly are apart from Christ in our sinful condition, we're going to get into the good news after we go through three chapters of the bad news, right? And that is the gospel. And that's what we need to understand. Let's pray together.